Most people in the history of the world never had a Bible to hold in their hand. The only Bible they had was what they carried in their head and in their heart. There were probably fewer than 100,000 books in the entire world before the invention of the printing press. A book was a rare thing, and few could afford them. But Matthew makes it easy. He gathers Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. He gathers these miracles in several different chapters. He gathers here all the parables in Matthew chapter, or at least a large collection of parables in Matthew chapter 13, so that you can read and understand the teachings of Jesus. We looked last week at the hidden treasure. Two parables gathered together, both having the same meaning, about the value of the gospel. What are you willing to give up to get the gospel? Because the only test of love is what you're willing to sacrifice. Love isn't about, oh, I need you, baby, baby. That's love. No. Love is, what are you willing to sacrifice? That's why people today have it all wrong. The ancient vows are right, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. Now, that's replaced with, as long as you make me feel good. As long as you help me to actualize myself. Love is not about actualizing self. It's about surrendering self. It's about putting someone else in front of self. Talk to young married couples, and I'd say, well, you're still living the single life. I remember Bill Rapp, when he was here, assistant pastor, he'd get all, we are not, we're married. I'm going, no, you're not really married until you have kids. That's when marriage bites. That's when marriage rubs. That's when marriage gets tough. Before you have kids, you can be married and kind of just, you know, do your own thing. And hey, I've had it. I want to go out for the night. Go to great, go ahead. All of a sudden, you don't do that when you have kids. Oh. You learn to put someone else in front of yourself. People today say that's horrible. People today don't want to have children. Was one of the means God uses to teach us to become people that are fit for the kingdom. Today we come to another parable, and they are joined together. In fact, as you will see, Jesus combines these three parables together and asks the question in verse 51, do you understand these three things? You need to understand these three things. You need to understand one and two, the cost of the kingdom. Parables we looked at last week. And today, we come to the third of those things, Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up to the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and will separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these three things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. he said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." Let's bow together. Oh God, your word declares that Jesus often said in the teaching of his parables, "He who has ears, let him hear." Jesus told the disciples the parables are the fulfillment of seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear. And then in another place he said, "I thank you, my Father, that you have hidden these things from those who think they know and revealed them to little children." Lord, may we be humble enough to admit ourselves little children. May we be honest enough to deal honestly with what you reveal to us. May we be willing to heed your word, whatever it may say. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, we come to a parable of the end of time. We need to understand that the Bible speaks very often about the end of time. In fact, if you were to take out the second coming of Christ and the teachings about the end of time, most of the New Testament would be missing. It is not a side issue, as many teach it today, or ignore it entirely. It is the central thrust of the New Testament. There are two important events that God highlights on his calendar of history. And we all know what history is. History is his story. We talk about important people in history. People aren't important in history. History goes on with us or without us. It was around long before we arrived. Be around long after our sun burns out and the heavens are rolled up and the scroll is put away. There are two important dates on that, the pivotal dates. The first is the first coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The first pivotal point in human history was when God stepped into time. That song that I sing sometimes. And so the life became alive and manna became man. Eternity stepped into time. We cannot comprehend fully. That's why Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. It was manifest in the flesh." Did Jesus know everything as an infant, or did he have to learn? I don't know. Hebrews says he learned. And yet he manifested supernatural knowledge on many occasions. How does that work? I don't know. You don't know. And some guy that thinks he knows everything that's telling you how it is, he doesn't know either. A mystery. What was it like for Jesus to suffer on the cross? What was it like for God? You know? I don't know. We cannot comprehend what happened on the cross. It is beyond our thinking. Oh, we can understand crucifixion, and if you read any of these accounts that a number of different physicians have written to describe the physical manifestations of crucifixion. We can understand that. We can maybe even sympathize with that. But crucifixion wasn't the whole point. If it was, then Jesus wouldn't have had to die because lots of guys were crucified. Crucifixion was something way more. Jesus took all of the punishment of eternal sin upon himself. What does that mean? You don't know. I don't know. No one knows. The only person who understands what that means is the person that's right now in hell today suffering because they refuse to allow Jesus' sacrifice to avail them. That really knows. And they'll have an eternity to continue to know. That is the first great event on God's historical calendar. The second great event is when the king comes back again. Baby. He won't be born in a little stable. He won't be at the mercy of a mother and father. He won't be hounded by the princes of this world. He will come with a rod of iron, and he will smash the nation. I don't know about you. I do know about me. And I do know about a lot of people who are out there. The gospel is being mispreached today. It's that simple. I don't care how much they say they're preaching the Bible, it is being mispreached today. I know that because if I'd have heard the gospel that's being preached today, I never would have been saved. And I thank God that I heard a gospel that could break a hardened heart like mine. Today, the only thing that's talked about is the love of God, and the only motive that is given for the gospel is to get ahead in life. As Kirk Cameron said, I've got a pretty good life. Why wreck it? What do you have to offer that's better than what I got? The answer was nothing. But the gospel isn't just God loves you, because see, when guys used to come up to me and say, oh, God loves you, I go, of course. He's no idiot. What's not to love? Arrogance. Don't you point your finger at me and say, oh. You had it too. Maybe still do. When I was told in no uncertain terms that when Jesus came back, he wasn't coming back as a little baby that everybody, oh, isn't he cute? He was coming back as a mighty king with a great big wampum stick. And I was going to be on the wrong end of it. Suddenly, the gospel took on a little more importance. A lot of people today that have not heard that Jesus is coming back with a great big wampum stick. You see, this parable about the return of Christ is inexorably linked to the price, to the cost, to the willingness to sacrifice for the gospel. Because as Paul says, to the Corinthians, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men to be most pitied. If it's just about this life, then the gospel doesn't make a lot of sense. But if there is coming a day of judgment, then this gospel is the only thing that matters. There is nothing else that truly matters. you have a brand new car or one with a broken transmission, it's not going to matter in 100 years. Probably not even going to matter in 5 years. You know what the difference between a junker and a brand new car with that new car smell? You know what the difference is? About 5 years. If you're lucky, maybe 10. If you're lucky. Here's the first thing Jesus teaches us in this parable. Look at verse 47. He says, "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish." The first thing is today that before that net was lowered into the lake, all the fish were together. And you know what? There didn't seem to be a bit of difference between them. And people look today at the world and they look at and they say, "Well, here's the Christians, these people that call themselves Christians, here's the unchristians, there's no difference." Sadly, they look at the so-called Christians, they say they act the same, they swim in the same school, they run with the same crowd. That's a problem. But second of all, they say there's no difference in how they're treated. Good people have good days and evil people have good days. In fact, sometimes the evil people have better days than those people that call themselves Christians. Isn't that true? People that don't profess to believe in Christ have bad days. Christians have bad days. Their God doesn't protect them from bad days. They get cancer. They end up in nursing homes. And they have financial problems. And they have kids that turn their hair gray. And in fact, look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, verse 8. Luke 16, 8. Look at what he says in Luke 16, 8. Now, we'll be back to Matthew 13, so don't go real far. But Luke 16, 8. Look at what Jesus says. Luke 16, 8. Jesus has been telling another parable, a kind of strange parable. A lot of people that I've taught this parable to have said, "Man, this is a weird parable. Why did Jesus teach this?" But I don't want us to go through the whole parable. Just look at the point. Jesus says, "The master commended," Luke 16, 8, "the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly." I like the NIV in that, shrewdly. The Old King James translates it wiser. He wasn't wise, but he was shrewd. Better translation. "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light." Now, the bottom line is, a lot of unsaved people get by in this world a lot better than saved people do. And if you try to tell a person to get saved so they'll get along better in this life, that doesn't really happen. Because you see, God doesn't play favorites as much as we wish He did. Matthew 5:45. The verse you know, you might not have known the reference, but you know the verse, Matthew 5:45. It says that your Father causes the sun to shine. Or the NIV translates the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 5:45. You know, I kind of wish that God wouldn't play favorites, would play favorites more. I wish that when I did good things, God would immediately give me some cookies. And I wish sometimes when I was starting down the wrong path that God would womp me a little harder with the wampum stick. How about you? You know, maybe I'd learn not to go down those roads if God hit my fingers a little harder the first step I took. But God, in His grace, extends grace after grace after grace after grace, even to people that have no deserving of it. Isn't that true? In all the struggles that we went through with David, people would ask, well, why don't you just really read him the Riot Act? My answer was, and it still is, because that's not how God treats me. Now, we did some really hard things with our son, and up to and including throwing him out in the street. That was not the first move, but the last. I was talking with somebody just as I was up home whose son died of an overdose. And we were describing the program that David was in at U-Turn, and we described the digging holes and the writing essays and all the kinds of things they do to teach them. And they said, well, our son never would have stayed in that. He'd have been out. He wouldn't have taken that kind of treatment. And maybe that's sadly why he's dead today. You know, it takes both grace and judgment, both of those things, to teach a person to do the hard right. I thank God that as far as he's got to go, at least David had enough of that, that he was able to survive through all of his hard-headedness. Need to be praying now. We make the choices. God's good to both the faithful and the unfaithful. He does good. And so often, when God does good to us, we take it as approval. It's not necessarily approval. God doesn't, just because God's done something good doesn't mean he approves. Man, look at Hugh Hefner's life. I don't know him personally. I don't know what happens when he closes the door and goes in there and what fears or things afflict his. But you know, from the outside, it appears in this life he's had a pretty easy life. Doesn't mean God approves. Some of these billionaires. Man, you know, do you understand what $1 billion is? If you had $1 billion and never made another penny the rest of your life, no interest, no income off of it, just it was sitting in a pile on the floor, $1 billion, you'd need a pretty big room, first of all. But you could take $1 million a week off of that pile for 20 years. $1 million, not a year, $1 million a week for 20 years. And there's guys with 20 or 30 of them. Does that mean God approves of their lives? No. So the first lesson we need to see is that all the fish were swimming together before the net came down. And today we look at the world, and maybe you have a neighbor that lives right next door to you. Maybe they even have a little nicer house than you've got, or drive a little newer car. Maybe it seems that their kids are better behaved, or that their job is a little easier. Maybe it seems like they're getting ahead and you feel like you're swimming as hard as you can and the current's pushing you back just a little further every day. But you see, Jesus is telling us all those fish are swimming in the lake until the net falls. But when the net falls, look at Matthew 13, verse 47 again. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. And when it was full, the fishermen pulled it up to shore, and then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. Let me tell you about six things that Jesus teaches about when the end comes. Number one, it's sudden. The end comes suddenly. For most of us, it does come suddenly. Whether the end of the world is Jesus in the eastern sky or clutching your chest or the squeal of brakes, for most of us, the end comes very suddenly. And you know, for those who it doesn't, that's usually not a good thing. If you're a Christian and you pray for a long life, just think about that for a minute. My 92-year-old uncle, laying in a nursing home for who knows how many months of life he has left. Sudden. The fish were just swimming along. And suddenly, woof, there was a net there. Number two, it's universal. They were all gathered up. Not only is it sudden, I had a kid when I was in high school years and years and years ago, back when we went to school with the dinosaurs and the woolly mammoths and all that. I had a kid that I was witnessing to, and I was telling him about the return of Christ, and he said, "Well, that's not a problem. I'll just wait till I see you go up, and I'll grab your feet." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 begins the whole passage, and in it Paul says this: "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye." And you know what? There's a truth in that beyond the fact that when Jesus comes, it'll be like this. You know, the older you get, the more it seems like your life is just the twinkling of an eye. When you look back, you don't ask, "Oh, it's been those long years." It may look that way going forward, but looking back, it's, where has the time flown? Second of all, it's universal. All are gathered up. All. There's no exceptions. Now, not only will they all be gathered up at the end of time, they're all gathered up until the end of time. Every one of us is taking one more step down that road towards death every single second. No repeats, no turnarounds, no U-turns. And everybody reaches the same destination. The net grabs us all. None of us have an Uncle Herbert or the neighbor down the street that's lived there 800 years because he just hasn't gotten around to leaving yet. Third of all, it's catastrophic. It is catastrophic. It disturbs whatever is happening. Can you imagine those fish swimming along and all of a sudden that net, whoosh! Doesn't matter that they were just about to get that fly. Oh, I was almost to that meal. Whoosh, gone. It's catastrophic. It disrupts everything. There's no putting it on hold. There's no pausing. We live in a pause society. Everything's about us. We're playing the game. Oh, I'm tired. I'll just hit this button and it'll hold until I get back. Life isn't like that. It's not a video game. You can't go back and replay the level. You get one time through. You screw up, you live with that screw up for the rest of your life. That's not to say God can't redeem our past. He does. But it is to say that there's no replays. And there's no pauses. You can't stop and go, you know, I just want off for a little while. It keeps going and going, and then bang, it ends just like that. Here's the final three. The fourth one is the great terror, and that is, it is divisive. When the net lowers, it is divisive. All the fish are caught. It happened suddenly. It happened universally. It happened catastrophically. They were all caught, but there is a great division. That division didn't appear important 30 seconds before. Didn't matter what kind of fish you were swimming in the lake. Everybody got the same lake treatment. But once the net came, there was a great division. The good fish taken into the basket. Oh, but the bad fish were thrown away. I wonder today how many people there are that are utterly, utterly, utterly unexpected of that great division. They've been told and they've been assured that everybody is fine, everybody's the same, we're all going to the same place, it's all right. We're all good Christians here, and bang, the great division comes, and they're on the wrong side of the equation. Fifth of all, final. When the net comes, there's no getting out of the net. There's no crawling free. When the end comes, the end comes. Ever seen these movies, The End, and then they put a little question mark? There's no question mark on the end of life. When the end comes, it's the end. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men, and then the judgment. Oh, in my last life, you didn't have a last life, and neither did I. There was a moment in time when you came into existence. Before that moment, you had not existed. And there will be a day when you pass into eternity. But here's the, you know, we are created by other finite beings, by other mortal beings, but what is created is not mortal, but immortal. Once we are made, we cannot be unmade. You ever thought about that? The Bible talks about everlasting life. The emphasis there is not on the everlasting. The emphasis is on life. Because every one of us is automatically everlasting. From the moment you were conceived and I was conceived, from that moment we were everlasting. There would be no end to us. The word forever applies to us from that moment. The only question is where that forever will be. Will it be forever life or will it be forever destruction? That division is final. Jesus talking in Matthew, in Luke 16 about the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man says, please, 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 come here. And what did Father Abraham tell him? There is a great gulf or chasm fixed that you cannot cross and neither can we. There's no going back at the moment of death. You know, I got to spend a little time with my uncle. I've spent quite a bit of time with him in the past, but we visited him twice this week while I was up there. And let me tell you one thing. Fill your life with godly things. Because when you get old, if you don't die suddenly, and I pray that you do, because it's so much better than the alternative. The day comes when it gets squeezed out of you, what's ever inside. And watching him laying in that nursing home and hearing what he was, it gets squeezed out what's inside. And boy, if what's inside isn't pretty, you know, all of us now have mechanisms to keep the ugly stuff inside. We have these little things that tell us, don't say that, don't do that. Some of us have better ones than others, but all of us have that. You know, it's a terrible thing to be old and to lose those mechanisms and everything to come pouring out and what's inside to be meanness and anger and vitriol. Fill your life up with godliness. Watchman Nee, the great Chinese Christian, wrote in a number of his books, he said, the older a fruit gets, remember what Jesus said, by your fruit you will know them. Do you know what the universal rule of all fruit is? The older it gets, the sweeter it gets. In fact, rotten fruit, fruit that is overly old, becomes what? Sickly sweet. It's so sweet that it's nasty. He used to say to you old people who think that you have a right to crabbiness and nastiness, and he said, it's just a sign that you don't have good fruit, because if you had good fruit, the older you got, the sweeter you'd get. What a test. Are you getting sweeter as the years go by? The little ones, the green apples, they're the tart ones. Just hang around some kids in school and you'll find out how tart. You're a teacher, you know what I mean. We ought to get sweeter. Because you see, there's a final division. Here's the last one, and this is the best. This is the best one. Number six, it's foreseeable. Jesus has given us warning. The only man who died and came back has given us warning of what waits beyond. We don't have to guess. We don't have to say, well, you know, so many people know, well, you know, if you really push them about, I don't know what, but I think I'll be okay. What a horrible way to live. You were in an airplane, and there was a bunch of things there. You ever heard the story about the smartest men in the world that were on a plane? Plane developed trouble and they all started jumping out, grabbing the parachutes just fine. I'm the smartest man in the world. I'm the smartest man in the world. I'm the smartest man in the world. I'm jumping out. This hippie's the last guy in the plane, him and the pilot. The pilot goes, go ahead. I'm older than you are. You have your life to live. And the hippie goes, no, man, there's a parachute for both of us. The pilot said, we were one short. And he goes, yeah, one of those smart idiots just jumped out with my knapsack on. You know, if there's no way to tell what's the parachute and what's the knapsack, we're all in trouble, isn't it? But Jesus has been to the other side and he tells us the difference. It's foreseeable. You can predict with absolute certainty what will happen the moment that that net drops. And whether it's the end of your life, and that means the end of the world for you, or Jesus coming in the clouds, you can know exactly what's going to happen. And praise God, because you know you can prepare. You don't have to be caught off guard. You don't have to be one that stands there and says, Lord, Lord, didn't I? And then Jesus look at him and go, what? Get away from me. You don't have to be one of them. And you know, we know it's true. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says these words, for God has put eternity in the hearts of men. We know there's an eternity out there. I've been to a lot of funerals. I have seldom seen a person at a funeral go, well, that's the end of him. I don't care how wicked the person was in the box or the person looking into the box. Every person I've ever seen goes, well, there ain't a better place. For many of them, that may not be true. But they all want to think it because we all have eternity in our hearts. We know there's something coming. It takes great faith to be an atheist. It takes a lot of careful teaching to create an atheist. We are the first time in human history that atheism is running rampant. There's never been atheistic people in the history of the world until the last century. It takes careful education and training to get a person to believe that stupidity. Because our own hearts say something different. It's amazing. The first hours that the Soviet Union fell, after 70 years of atheistic teaching, what was the first thing that they wanted? Religion in general. You can beat it out of people, but you can't take it away. It's inside. And Jesus says it's foreseeable. You can know what will happen to you. I want you to think about just one thing. And this, just as I was finishing up this message, I thought, whoa, what's that all about? I want you to notice something. Look at what it says. Verse 49. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous. Listen to this. And throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you notice something? Jesus didn't say a single thing about the righteous and their fate. He only describes the wicked and their fate. Ever wonder why that is? Never hit me till I was getting this sermon ready. And I said, why is it that he only talked about the wicked? He didn't say, and the righteous will go off to a wonderful. And the wicked will. He only mentions the wicked. I think I know why. I hope I'm right. God isn't going to bribe us to get to heaven. He's not trying to buy us off. Not dangling a carrot out in front of us. But he is giving us full warning about the consequence of ignoring the gospel. There are many people that say, well, you know, you've got to count the cost of becoming a Christian. Yes, you do. Jesus said that. But when you count the cost of becoming a Christian, you also better count the cost of not becoming a Christian. Boy, that is not only a high cost, but it has a terrible interest rate. It keeps paying forever. He doesn't bribe us. If you don't want to come, make your choice. But he will warn us. But if you don't, there's a terrible equation waiting with your name on it. Jesus ends these three parables with these words. Look at verse 52. He says, therefore, every, notice that word every. Now, that word every says, who's this apply to? The people on that side of the room, but not that side of the room? The people who are over 30, but not under 30? Or under 30, but not over 30? Is this our mail? More specifically, is this your mail? Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. What's Jesus saying? He says, if you really understand these things, then it's your responsibility. Not just to do something about it, but to bring it out and to share it with others. People today need to know there is a cost to the gospel. There is a sacrifice that must be made to follow Christ. When you say yes to a wife, you say no to every other woman in the world. When you say yes to a husband, you say no to every other man in the world. When you say yes to Jesus, you have to say no to this world. Second of all, there's coming a day of judgment. There's coming a day that the net will enter the lake. And all the fish will be gathered up. And then it's going to matter whether you were willing to pay that price or not. Then it's going to matter. Doesn't matter today. Doesn't matter today. But it will then. Let's bow together. Lord, you've given us such clear warning. We don't have to guess. We don't have to think. We don't have to hope. We can know with certainty what will happen on that day that the net grabs us. None of us will be immune. We have little kids out in the other room, 2 years old. If you're willing, Lord, they have a long life before them, probably far longer than I've got. But it doesn't matter whether that net comes in 100 years or 100 minutes or 100 seconds. That will come. You've told us we can be prepared thanks to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to the gospel that he's offered, receiving him as Lord and master of our lives. For everyone who says Jesus is Lord and means it and lives it, they will be saved. Oh God, may we prepare ourselves for that day. May that day when the net falls not count us unready. In Jesus' name.